Well, for those who are joining us for the first time tonight, again, a special welcome to you guys. Anybody online that's watching for the first time, special welcome. Maybe you're here for the first time in a long time. We've been working our way through Matthew chapter 24, and we now, tonight, we're breaking into Matthew chapter 25, and we find ourselves tonight in the second half of a discourse that had its beginning at the top of Matthew chapter 24. This discourse had its start when Jesus was leaving the Temple Mount with his followers, and some of them were commenting out loud on the magnificence of the temple, its size, its structure, and Jesus responded to their observation with a mind-blowing prediction. He said that the temple would be so utterly destroyed that there would not be a stone left standing upon another. And so these guys are mulling over that, and by the time they arrive at the Mount of Olives, and Jesus had sat down, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things be?" In other words, when will this thing, the destruction of the temple, be? And they didn't stop there. They said, "And what will be the sign of your coming and of the close of the age?" And we find that in Matthew 24, verse 3. Jesus then gave to them a list. A list of specific signs that will precede and point to his return to the earth and the beginning of his millennial kingdom. At the close of Matthew chapter 24, Jesus shifted the emphasis of the discourse from outward events to inward attitudes, specifically the attitude of watchfulness and readiness for his return to the earth in light of these signs that he set out. He said, "I'm telling you these things so you will know when you see them." Now, as we pick up here in chapter 25, Jesus is continuing to drive home the necessity of watchfulness and readiness for his second coming. If you weren't here at the front end of this series, I would encourage you to grab the resources on the Metro Calvary Church app or to go to metrocalvary.org. The resources are there. The long form of my notes, they're all there as well. And we made a very clear distinction between Jesus coming for his church and Jesus coming with his church. Jesus coming for his church in the event that is referred to as the rapture, and then there is Jesus coming to the earth in his second coming with the church. And it's very important we understand the difference between that. And so that we're understanding that who he's talking to here and now is speaking directly to men and women living on the earth prior to his second coming. The first word of the first verse of chapter 25 gives us that context. So in chapter 25, verse 1, the first word says, "then." So I would really encourage you, circle that word. I really want to encourage you to get in the habit of, when you're reading your Bible, there are key words, like whenever you see the little conjunction, but, you want to circle that, and you want to circle it because it's one of the most important little words in the whole Bible. It means that what's going to follow that word is set in stark contrast to what has preceded that word. Another word, big word that you see regularly, the word therefore. Circle that word because it's there for a reason. And when you see therefore, you want to look at what came before, right? And then when you see words like when and then, those are timestamps. They give you a context. They contextualize what you're about ready to look at. So the first word of the first verse of chapter 25 gives us the context. Then the kingdom of heaven will be like, and now he's going to give something to illustrate what his kingdom will be like at a specific time, then, the then time. Now, there are a lot of godly, solid expositors who have attempted to make this parable, the parable of the 10 virgins, apply to the church and the rapture of the church, apply to Jesus coming in the air for the church. And I have to say that if there's anywhere in Matthew 24 and 25 that looks most like the rapture, this is it. But that word then tethers this illustration to a time context. This illustration is tethered to a time context. Then is a reference to the closing verses of Matthew chapter 24. And there in Matthew 24, Jesus was speaking of what he was going to do when he returns to the earth. He says that he's going to reward those who were faithful servants. And man, we had a great time looking at that section together, not last Monday, but the Monday before. And by the way, thank you for those of you who prayed for me and for Valerie while we were in New York. Thank you. It was an epic time on every possible level. We got to be there for our grandson's fifth birthday, but on the Monday following his birthday, we started a little gathering of pastors there on the East Coast together, and it was truly epic. The Holy Spirit was so present. It was not a conference. There was not teachers and schedules of sessions. It was just a gathering, and we just waited on the Lord to move, and we had some of the most amazing discussions about Jesus and about ministry. And we were challenged by one another in such great ways, in such sweet times of prayer, great times of fellowship. So thank you for that. So looking backwards, not the last Monday, but the Monday before, we had a wonderful time looking at these faithful servants, men and women living during the Great Tribulation, who were faithfully serving Jesus. It was just a great time. So this lesson that Jesus is communicating by way of the parable of the 10 virgins, it's relative to the time of his second coming to the earth. It's not relative to his coming to meet the church in the air, to take the church out of the world, meet the church in the air. This is not that. This is his return to the earth with the church. And in this parable, we're being told what's going to happen when he returns, to this planet to establish his kingdom. So, when it comes to parables, we want to remember a parable is a story that Jesus would tell using familiar earthly things to communicate heavenly truth, right? He's saying, you guys know what this looks like in the natural course of things. I'm gonna take it. You understand this, so I'm going to use it to help you understand something you don't see, something that's spiritual in nature, something that is heavenly in nature. The familiar thing that he chooses is a wedding. Now, in biblical times, weddings were the big village event. They were the big event. Everyone got involved, friends, families, and neighbors. So let's look at these things that would be so familiar to the men Jesus was talking to as Jesus is communicating to him things that are going to happen when he returns to the earth. There were three elements in a Jewish marriage of that time. First was the engagement. Okay, the couple to be married would become engaged long before the actual wedding. Engagements didn't work like they do today. Engagements weren't made by the couple. They were made by the dads. Okay, so just try to throw yourself into that world for a moment. I can tell you, as a dad, the older my daughters got, the more I liked that idea. So two dads would get together, and they would decide to give their children in marriage, and they would make an official contract with each other. So that's element number one. Element number two was the betrothal. This was an official ceremony. The couple would come together before friends and family, and they would make binding vows. It was then that they were considered officially married. If the betrothal was broken, the couple was considered divorced. In fact, you would have to get a bill of divorce to break the betrothal. If a husband died during the period of the betrothal, the wife was considered a widow, even though the marriage had not yet physically been consummated. This betrothal period gave the young man up to a year to get ready for the responsibility of having his wife. He had to provide a place for her, and he would either add on to his father's house or he would build his own house. Now, those of you who have been to Israel before, or you're going to be going very shortly with us, you've seen these multi-story structures, and they look unfinished. It's just really bizarre. There can be a two-story building, and it looks like they're starting a third story, but it isn't there. And the reason is the son's going to build there. It's the father's house. The sons are building on it, right? So we still can see that happening today in contemporary culture in the Middle East. And at the end of the betrothal period, the bridegroom would take his bride to live with him. Now, there might be a small party at the bride's house, and so there would be this small delay. I believe that that is where, even though I've said this a number of times, the rapture is not in Matthew 24, 25. But if we want to understand where in time the rapture relates to these events, I think this would probably be where it would be. Jesus coming for his bride, the church. And you can write this down. It'll be up on the screen. John chapter 14, verses 1 through 3. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you, that I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, so that where I am, you may also be. I believe this is Jesus introducing the rapture to the church. He hasn't introduced it yet here. I don't think he would be using something he hasn't introduced to them as the illustration point for what he's trying to communicate to them at this point. So, the betrothal. Thirdly, is the wedding itself. So we see this, here's the engagement done by the dads. The betrothal, it's an official ceremony, right? They are officially wed, but for a year, the husband is preparing his place for his life with his bride. At the end of that period of time, he gets his bride. There's a small little delay. They have a party at her house, right? Then comes the wedding. Then the bride and the groom would return to his father's house for the marriage feast or the banquet, which usually lasted for 7 days, right? We saw one of those in John's Gospel, chapter 3. And Jesus shows up at the end of this feast, and they've run out of wine, and Jesus performs this beautiful miracle out of compassion for this couple who, at the very beginning of their married life, seemed to be a bit socially humiliated. And God Almighty, who has stepped into human flesh, the first miracle he performs, it's not on some big public platform, some big public stage. It's in a little village in the region of Galilee, so to save a couple from embarrassment. How beautiful is our God? How wonderful is our God, right? So this wedding feast is there. I believe that it is this element of the marriage that this parable is focusing on. The 10 young ladies would be somewhere along the route between the bride's house and the groom's house. This is really important, especially if you're trying to make this parable of these 10 virgins about the rapture. The 10 virgins are not the bride. They're distinct from the bride. It's really important. It's like kind of so obvious. It's like you don't see it, but like, no, these are not the bride. So we shouldn't make this about Jesus and his bride, the church. This is not that, right? So these 10 virgins, these 10 young ladies, they're waiting for the bride and the groom. And there are some manuscripts, not the earliest ones, that actually when it's in this passage that we had read to us, it says that when the groom came, there are some manuscripts that say when the bride and the groom came. So Jesus coming with, right? So let's just say that's the exception to the manuscripts. It's not the same as some of the earliest ones, but for sure, those who were looking at these manuscripts, they had an understanding that the bride is not the 10 virgins, right? So they're waiting for the bride and the groom to return, and they hope to join the procession and enter into this celebration. If they are with the crowd when it shows up, then they're able to walk in. If they aren't with the procession, then the doorkeepers will turn them away because they don't know them. There's no formal sense of invitation because they're not attached with the groom and his bride. So the kingdom of heaven will be like, Jesus is back, he's establishing his kingdom, right? Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. So we're introduced to 10 virgins with 10 lamps. 10 virgins. Apparently, the Jewish people favored the number 10. Josephus said that there had to be at least 10 men assembled to partake of a Passover lamb. 10 men had to be present at a wedding to give it its proper blessing. It took 10 men to constitute a synagogue. Apparently, 10 bridesmaids was the customary number to have in a wedding. When it says there were 10 virgins, this refers to an unmarried girl who has never had relations with men. Like the number 10, this was also a familiar cultural element, this concept of virgin relative to Jewish weddings in biblical times. Bridesmaids were usually unmarried. So like the number 10, we don't want to make their virginity symbolic of their spiritual condition. It's just this is the way things were. They understood these numbers, right? Lamps. This was not the kind of lamp that's mentioned in Matthew chapter 5, verse 15, which was small enough to be hidden under a bushel, right? In Matthew 5, 15, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. The Greek word translated lamp here actually means a torch. And it's the kind of torch that was used in John chapter 18, verse 3, when the arresting officers came into the Garden of Gethsemane to arrest Jesus and bring him to the religious rulers and ultimately to Pilate, right? They came with torches. These torches, they were like long wooden poles that had some kind of a wire mesh attached at the end of them, and they would be filled with cloth, and they would be soaked in oil and then lit. When the people used those torches, they would carry a small flask of oil with them so they could keep the torch lit as long as necessary. So here's Jesus, the ultimate teacher, constructing this parable with elements familiar to his listeners, 10 unmarried bridesmaids, each with their torch, waiting for the bridegroom. Now, as we look at these things common to them, we're not given any differentiation between any of these bridesmaids. Outwardly, in the natural, they would look the same, right? All 10 appear to be watching for the coming of the bridegroom coming with his bride, and again, the context of the metaphor, the return of Jesus to the earth with his church. All 10 appear to be watching. All 10 appear to be waiting to be received into this glorious celebration, right? And they know that the only way they get into this celebration is if they're going with the bridegroom. On the surface, the 10 bridesmaids are indistinguishable, outwardly, but inwardly they're not. Verse 2 says, five of them were wise. Yes, you want to highlight that, underline it, asterisk it. And the word wise there means thoughtful, sensible, prudent, thoughtful. It's just, I mean, having, it really, I mean, sometimes we take English words like, that would be a word that would mean full of thought, right? We say thoughtful and we think more of an attitude, but no, this, they would be full of thoughts. They were thinking about this thing, right? They would be sensible. They'd be prudent concerning it. And then five were foolish. The word foolish is from the Greek word moros. We get our English word moron from that one, right? Again, remember, this is a picture of those living at the return of Jesus to the earth. And remember, Jesus is returning to the earth at the end of the events of the Great Tribulation. Again, if you haven't read Revelation chapter 6 through 18, you want to take a look at that. Or through chapter 19, if you'd like. These are people alive after all of that. Now, to the eye of man, these are real human beings alive on the earth at the end of the Great Tribulation. To the eye of man, people are looking around and going, well, who's who? Which is which? Who's the wise person? Who's full of thoughts concerning the return of Jesus? And who's just kind of moronic when it comes to the return of Jesus? To the eye of man, it wouldn't be clear which is which, but the one telling this parable knows. 1 Samuel 16, verse 7. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. So here are these 10 young women in the parable. They all apparently are looking and waiting for the bridegroom to come by with his bride on the way to his dad's house. This is a picture of what's going to happen when Jesus comes with his bride to the earth to set up his kingdom. From the outside looking, everybody, all these people look the same. But upon his return, Jesus will look at every man and woman living on the earth, and he will know who was truly wise and ready to meet him and receive him as king, and those who were foolish, who were living as though he wouldn't return, or maybe hoping that he wouldn't return. But you see, he did. And you, again, put yourself into the Great Tribulation. During the Great Tribulation, there are men and women who know exactly what's going on. They're asking the mountains to fall on them and hide them from the wrath of the Lamb. Wow. They know what this is, the whole period of tribulation is about. It's the wrath of God being poured out on them. But they wouldn't repent, right? So Jesus comes back, and here are these people that have lived through all of that, and they're alive when he returns. He knows who is truly wise when everybody be looking around, and all they see is people survive the tribulation. And he knows those who were foolish. Now, though the immediate application is concerning those living when Jesus returns to the earth, this truth about Jesus does have tremendous relevance to us living at this moment in history, looking forward to the rapture of the church, Jesus coming for his church. There are a lot of people who go to church, a lot of people who profess to be Christians. On the outside, they all look pretty much the same. I want to encourage you, just the next time you walk into church, just look around the room and you kind of, well, everybody looks kind of like, I mean, not literally the same. We're all so unique, but well, they kind of all look like they should be here. They're probably all here for the same reason. But Jesus doesn't see like we see. We look on the outward appearance, but Jesus looks on the heart. An old saint, he wrote a book on the parables of our Lord, a guy named William Arnott, or Arnaud, if it has a French pronunciation. He wrote it in 1869. And here's what he said. It's up here. There is not a more grand or a more beautiful spectacle on earth than a great assembly reverently worshiping God together. No line visible to human eye divides into two parts the goodly company. Yet the goodly company is divided into two parts. The Lord reads our character and marks our place. The Lord knows them that are his and them that are not his in every assembly of worshipers. Did you know that's how he sees us tonight? He knows. He knows what we don't know. There are tons of men and women who really value Judeo-Christian moral ethics. Morality and ethics, right? There are those who say, oh, yeah, I believe in God. Oh, yeah, I'm good with Jesus. There are men and women who say, I really believe in love your neighbor as yourself. Which, by the way, we read in our Bible bus this morning. Isn't that funny? The God of the Old Testament, that mean old God of the Old Testament, he's the one who said, hey, love your neighbor as yourself. But Jesus doesn't see like we see. Man looks on the outward appearance, but Jesus looks on the heart. He knows who is wise, and he knows who isn't. And here we're going to get a look at, like, what's the defining thing here? Verse 5, as the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight, there was a cry. Here is the bridegroom. Come out to meet him. Now, in that culture, this cry was probably made by the leader of the procession. He's out in front of him. The bridegroom's with his bride back there. He's out in front, or perhaps the by the entire company as they're strung out along. They're going, some of them out in front of the procession, and they're making this all known. That was the moment these 10 young ladies should have been waiting for, right? This moment gives us an insight into why we know that five of them were not ready. Had those five really been waiting for this moment, they would have been wise. And we don't want to miss this. In this parable, wisdom and foolishness is manifested in how prepared men and women were for Jesus when he returned. Look at verse 7. Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. You want to circle the word all and rose. They all got up and they grabbed their lamps. They trimmed their lamps. All 10 of them thought of themselves as privileged guests of this groom. Verse 8 says, and the foolish, these are the people who didn't think they were foolish and who thought they were as ready as the other ones around them, said to the wise, who really were ready, who really were wise. And the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. Now picture it. They got up, they've got their lamp right? They've got their torch, got this pole, they got the wire mesh thing on. There's cloth inside of it. It's been used before, but they go to light it and it won't light. It just starts and goes out. It starts and it goes out. Because this, verse 8, it's the most important fact of the entire illustration. The lack of oil is what made 5 of the 10 unprepared for the coming of the bridegroom. And here's why. Throughout the scriptures, oil is used symbolically of the Holy Spirit and his work. His work in regeneration, causing a man or a woman to be born again. Remember John chapter 3. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you are born again, sin has left us dead to God. And we need to be made alive. And you who were dead in your trespasses and sin have been made alive together in Jesus. The Holy Spirit regenerating us, causing a man or a woman to be born again, to be made alive to God. The work of the Holy Spirit in sanctification. The Holy Spirit indwelling the believer, working from the inside out in a man or a woman's life to conform them to the image of Christ. So the work of the Holy Spirit in regeneration, the work of the Holy Spirit in sanctification, and then the work of the Holy Spirit in regards to illumination, of the Holy Spirit flooding our hearts with the light of Scripture. For he has shined into our hearts the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The work of the Holy Spirit in illumination, teaching us about Jesus. Remember, Jesus said, and when the Helper comes, he will teach you everything about me. His work in illumination, teaching us about the kingdom of Jesus, teaching us about our place in his kingdom, teaching us about our work in his kingdom. Not only that we are citizens in his kingdom, but what's our place in regards to work in the kingdom? And then the work of the Holy Spirit in gifting and empowering us to do kingdom work, gifting us and empowering us in the Great Commission. Apart from the oil of the Holy Spirit, no one is able to live effectually and fruitfully for Jesus. Apart from the oil of the Spirit, no one is ready to meet Jesus. This passage tells us that a significant number of those who professed an understanding of the groom and his coming were not truly regenerate. They had proximity to men and women who had the oil, who truly experienced the person and work of the Holy Spirit, but they didn't possess the life-giving presence and power of the Holy Spirit in their own lives. And remember, when we were talking about the faithful servants in our last time together, it was pretty obvious as the whole thing is winding down to the end, and who's left standing by this time? Like, if there would be men and women who didn't know Jesus, but they'd know who knew him. And they're kind of like getting close to him. They just know, I need to be near this person. But these five foolish virgins, they represent those that Paul wrote about in his second letter to Timothy, in 2 Timothy 3:5, having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. And the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. Okay, this is so big. The five foolish individuals asked the impossible of the wise ones. Give us from your oil. But the wise answered, saying, since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves. Now, the fact that the five wise virgins won't give them any oil, we shouldn't understand it as an act of selfishness. It's meant to teach us the impossibility of borrowing faith. It's meant to teach us the impossibility of borrowing the power of the Holy Spirit. It's meant to teach us the impossibility of borrowing conversion. the wise virgins were essentially saying, hey, we can't have faith for you. You need to have your own. Hey, we can't have inner life in relationship with God for you. You have to possess that life. We can't give you the Holy Spirit. If you haven't been made alive to God by the power of the Holy Spirit, we have nothing to give you to help you. And that is so true. You see it in marriages, where a spouse knows Jesus and the other one doesn't. Where children know Jesus, but mom and dad don't. Children know Jesus, but their siblings don't. Parents know Jesus, but their children don't. Friends who know Jesus, but their friends don't. And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came. So while they're attempting the impossible, I got to go find this stuff. The bridegroom came with the procession, and the five wise bridesmaids, they joined the procession. And those who were ready, remember there was only one way to be ready, you had oil. You had a living experience of the Holy Spirit giving you a living relationship with the groom. And those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. They went in. But the intruders, the people without a legitimate way of entrance, that the door was shut and locked to them. And sometime later, the five foolish bridesmaids, they arrived. And afterwards, the other virgins came also saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. Now here's the picture. There will be men and women who are alive at the return of Jesus who have had no experience of the saving work of the Holy Spirit. Yet when Jesus does return, they want to be a part of his kingdom. They think they can be a part of his kingdom. They're hanging around with people that are going to be a part of his kingdom. And in desperation, like these foolish virgins, they run for the impossible, instant end time faith. But it's too late. The king has returned. And only those who have experienced the person and power of the Holy Spirit before the return of the king, only those who truly came to know and love Jesus before his return will enter. Verse 12, but he answered, truly I say to you, I do not know you. You want to write this in the margins of your Bible. John chapter 10, verses 27 and 28. Concerning the true believer, Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them. And they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. Jesus knows his sheep. Paul would write in the New Testament, he would say, this is a faithful saying. It's worthy of everyone accepting it. The Lord knows those that are his. He knows his sheep. He calls them by name. And his sheep know his voice. Throughout his ministry, Jesus repeatedly warned that people would attach themselves to the periphery of the kingdom. They would attach themselves to the church, but they were people who were never born again. They were never truly regenerate, never truly saved. In Matthew chapter 13, Jesus said that both wheat and tares would grow up together, and he warned that they would be so embedded, these tares would be so embedded in the fabric of the church that they're not to try pull the tares out lest they would pull up and hurt the legitimate harvest. And Jesus said that the separation of the wheat from the tares would happen at the end of the age, when he returns. Verse 13, he says, watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour. Now, I've said a number of times, the context indicates that the subject of this illustration is the second coming of Jesus to the earth with the church, not Jesus coming for the church in the event called the rapture. Neither the church nor the rapture are in view here. These are tribulation saints, and these are unbelievers that survive the great tribulation. And we'll see at the end of this chapter what happens. The separation that's happening now. There are those who are in, there are those who are out. We're going to see the same again next week. And then, Lord willing, before we head out for Israel, we'll finish this, Matthew chapter 25, and we're going to see what's going to happen. Upon the return of Jesus to set up his kingdom, those who have survived the great tribulation, but they're not ready for the return of Jesus. When he shows up, they're desperate to be a part of his kingdom. But because they have no oil, because they have no living relationship with the king, they're shut out. But there will also be those who, in the course of the tribulation, experience the work of the Holy Spirit, causing them to be born again, regenerate. The work of the Holy Spirit within them, enabling them, empowering them to live for Jesus while hell is literally breaking loose on planet Earth. And the Antichrist is ruling and murdering those who refuse to take his mark. And they'll be faithful servants. Not only faithful in their service to Jesus, but service that will actually inspire people to faith. That just blew my mind when we were looking at that our last time together. The work of the Holy Spirit teaching them the truth about the return of Jesus in the pages of Scripture that would let them be expecting the return of Jesus, believing, living as though he's coming back at the end of this mess called the Great Tribulation. And again, though these truths are specifically relevant to the world after the rapture, but prior to the second coming of Jesus to the earth, there is a very relevant application of this parable to us. Already looked at one way we can see that earlier. But here's where I want us to close and look at this. There are a lot of people who refuse to see the reality of and the existence of many within what is called Christianity who are really like these foolish virgins. I believe we are witnessing this firsthand. We're witnessing firsthand a dramatic departure from historical Christianity. I believe this dramatic departure that we're witnessing, this departure from historical Christianity, from historic Christian doctrine, it is the prelude of a great departure. It's the prelude of a great falling away that the Bible says will actually lead right up to the revealing of the Antichrist. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3, I'll read it from the New King James Version. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day, this means the return of Jesus to the earth, not the coming of Jesus for the church, that day will not come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. So prior to this man of sin, the son of perdition, the Antichrist stepping in to the temple and demanding that he be worshipped to God, before that happens, there's going to be a great falling away. The Lexham Theological Word Book, that word falling away there, it's apostasia. Think apostasy. And here's what they say there. They say, this noun literally denotes a departure from something or someone, but is used figuratively to describe apostasy and rebellion. This latter passage, referring to what Paul had to say to the Thessalonians, uses the word apostasia to denote a period of rebelling and falling away from the faith. The first ominous sign that the day of the Lord is near. Not the rapture, but the day of judgment, right? Because we're seeing this prelude to that great falling away. I want to start with this. Mark Sayers, his book, Disappearing Church. You've heard me reference it. You've heard me refer to it. You got to get it. You got to read it. It's jaw-dropping in how what a take it is. It's amazing. This guy's going to be speaking at the pastor's conference this June down in Southern California. I can't wait to hear this guy speak. He says this. Our post-Christian world is shaped by a liberal Christianity. So the world we're looking at today, it's shaped by a liberal Christianity. Because one of, if not the original stronghold of liberal theology in America was Union Theological Seminary in New York City. When Dietrich Bonhoeffer the author of that famous book, The Cost of Discipleship, when he visited Union Seminary in 1930, 1931, he said this. He said that he found the theological situation worse than he feared. This is in the 30s. Worse than he feared. There is no theology here. They talk a blue streak without the slightest substantive foundation. One of the graduates from Union Theological Seminary was a guy named Harry Emerson Fosdick, one of the most famous liberal preachers in America. He preached a sermon titled, Shall the Fundamentalists Win? And in that sermon, he expressed his serious doubts, and he reframed the Apostles' Creed to kind of be not the Apostles' Creed. By expressing his serious doubts about the most historic assertions of the Christian faith, including the virgin birth, the bodily resurrection of Jesus, the divinity of Jesus, the atonement, miracles, and the Bible as the authoritative word of God. Because the world that we're seeing outside of the church today, that's the seedbed of it in the 30s. Now back to Sayers. He said, our post-Christian world is shaped by a liberal Christianity. The majority of Westerners hold to a belief in a pleasant afterlife and a benevolent Christian-esque God. However, the doctrines of divine judgment and hell are ditched as repugnantly retrograde. Ours is a culture in which a constant searching for happiness is the ultimate goal, meaning that believers find themselves constantly reevaluating their faith, testing that faith's ability to deliver our culture's vision of the good life. So, many churches, pastors, and believers believe that Christianity must evolve its core theology with the times to stay relevant. Good grief. There are a lot of men and women, and I would say in a gathering this size, a lot of you know some. People who profess to be Christians, but they're jettisoning historic Christian beliefs that grate against the sensibilities of post-Christian culture. They're letting fallen culture define their faith. For fear of being branded haters or intolerant, or even out of a deep sense of sadness for those who are saying that they could never believe in a Jesus that rejects same-sex sex or same-sex marriage or gender fluidity. And out of their great sadness and their hurt feelings for these people who are just so hurt that Jesus would reject same-sex sex and reject same-sex marriage or reject gender fluidity, these professing Christians begin to tweak their views on sexuality and gender in order to embrace the mood of culture. Like Fosdick, we just tear these pages out. And they do it to be embraced by culture. Now, I want you to listen to these words from the man who wrote 1 Corinthians 13, the great love chapter of the New Testament, right? 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. Let me read it from the New International Version. Or do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. Wow. That's the passage that a guy named John Tyson had read before giving an hour and a half long Bible study entitled Controversial Jesus. Jesus and the Gay Community. If you have not been to New York City or not been there lately, that's an incredibly bold choice of scriptures to be read. Because if you live in New York, you know somebody who is LGBTQ. Or you are LGBTQ. For a pastor to say that, it's bold to read that passage. At the start, he gave this preface to his study. I mean, it's a mind-blowing Bible study. I've listened to it 3 times. Valerie and I listened to it driving from Southern California back home, and we listened to it and just went, oh, what? So good. He started, he says, I just want to start by saying that I'm aware that my belief about Christianity, and particularly regarding sexuality, sounds insane, period. If you didn't realize it tonight, you're in a church and I'm a Christian pastor and I'm about to make my way through the Bible. And I ask you to be patient because some of this is technical. And I know that you could not care less about forgotten and lost Greek words, but I just ask that on an issue that is as personal and serious as this, that every now and then we need to have a long sermon and we need to pay attention. And I want to tell you, there was so much love in his handling of this subject. There was so much love in his reasoning, so much love in the tone of his voice. But he never diminished the authority of Scripture. Never. Instead, he showed how Jesus rooted marriage and gender in creation. He used the book of Genesis to anchor it. That refusal to let morality be shaped by culture is a rare thing. But it's exactly where a big slice of church culture is today. They're moving away from the Bible shaping morality to culture shaping morality. It's a rare thing to have a guy, and I'm telling you again, in New York City, stand up and stay the line. More and more, there's a departing from, there's a falling away from historic Christian doctrine, from the authority of Jesus and the authority of his word. And that's exactly what Paul said would be the prelude to the Great Tribulation, which precedes the return of Jesus to the earth. As we need to be ready for Jesus to come for his church, I believe Jesus is coming to his church before the Antichrist steps into the temple and demands to be worshipped as God. And so, guys, as we start seeing, we're seeing exactly what Paul said was going to happen. There's going to be a great falling away.